Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Hear now this word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. That is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder if you're like me at times when I read the news, I watch the news or listen to the news, I'm so discouraged at times that I simply turn it off. I don't want to hear any more. No more bad news. I wonder at times, can it get worse? Certainly, if you know history, it can get worse. But we wonder, looking at the future, is there any hope as we see a future? So we need to hear a word of hope here, even from the prophet Zephaniah. If you heard the reading of this word, to encourage you, but let's look at it together. Though it speaks of pending judgment, especially in these words here, at the end of this prophecy, there are words of hope for God's people. Zephaniah, the prophet, if you want to turn to chapter 1, you'll see that it's a word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, who was prophesying the time of King Josiah. Boys and girls, do you know about King Josiah? There weren't too many good kings, but he was one of them. The law of God was found in the temple, and he read it. He mourned over the sin, national sin of Judah, and he brought repentance. He brought reformation. He brought restoration. That's the time in which Zephaniah was prophesying, and yet in these words you will find mostly judgment. Mostly judgment. Now, if we look at this judgment, we have to see it as prophetic literature, because in the prophets, we find them speaking of a day with a small d, day of the Lord, and that was speaking of impending near judgment. But then there's a telescoping effect where you can see further into the future, where there is another day with a capital D, the day of the Lord, a final day in human history, that is the day of final judgment. And so here we have both. And if you look at these words, even in chapter 1, and I want you to ask you, as you hear these words of warning of this day of the Lord, what emotions are engendered in you? If you were to hear these words from prophet today speaking these words, what kind of response would you have? Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries out aloud. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Where is the hope in those words? Only judgment, only darkness, only doom. Well, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, though he was, in a sense, we could call a prophet of doom, speaking of a day of doom to come, we're going to see here that in these words, especially in chapter 3, we have been given reasons to rejoice even in the midst of judgment. A judgment to come, because that judgment that he prophesied of came. But now there's another day of judgment that is still to come. Can we even rejoice in that day to come? So there are two beautiful reasons to rejoice because of the promise that we're going to find. And it's nestled in two Hebrew words in verse 17 of chapter 3. And we're going to look at those. These are the two points of this message we're going to see. We're going to zero in onto chapter 3, verse 17, and two words there. But before we do that, we're going to see how this promise is about his quieting love and rejoicing in his quieting love for two reasons. The first is that he will quiet you by his love. And before we get to that, we're going to go back and see about the context in chapter Zephaniah is speaking of this coming judgment. Well, in chapter 2, look at the heading of chapter 2, judgment on Judah's enemies. So the people of Judah would certainly see judgment is deserved on God's enemies. But look at chapter 3, judgment on Jerusalem and the nations. On Jerusalem, on God's own people, the beloved city of Jerusalem would also be judged. Where is the word of hope? We don't find it until we get to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, therefore, wait. Wait. Even though judgment is coming, wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait for me. And then, chapter 3, verse 11, there is hope. In that day, the day of judgment, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. You see a division here? There will be the proud that will be removed, and the humble will remain. There will be a remnant of those who seek refuge in what? In the name of the Lord. Though the Lord brings judgment, we can find refuge and safety in the name of the Lord. That is the hope that was being given to the people of Judah. He will remove the proud, and the humble will remain. And look at verse 14 now. This is where we find a response from the people of God and from the Lord God as well. Verse 14. Now sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? In the midst of Jerusalem, were they to rejoice and exult and sing when there's judgment? When judgment is coming, even on Jerusalem. Because, verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. This is the word that brings a response from the people of God. Judgment is removed. Enemies are removed. And so, never to fear evil again. And when we come to our verse here, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. And here we find here three unimaginable things that we can rejoice over. In that he is in our midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice and take great delight over his people with gladness. That's the first reason. Second, he will quieten them by his love. That's the second. And the third, he will exult over them with loud singing and shouts of joy. Do you see what's happening here? You have the people of God called to sing to the Lord with loud shouts and rejoicing. And we have the Lord himself singing with loud singing over his people. It's as though there are two choirs. There's a choir of one, that is the Lord God Almighty, and there's the choir of his people. Antiphonally, singing. They're singing, exchanging between the two. Verse 14, we sing. Verse 17, the Lord sings. You've heard us said that singing in worship is practice for singing in heaven. When we're worshiping here, we're singing these words of the Lord. We are preparing for singing in all eternity that we will be doing, singing to one audience, one who is worthy of our singing, our praise, our worship. But then there's also singing coming back to us, as we find in these words, a singing with gladness, with joy over us. We can't quite fathom this, but we have this jewel of a text in the scriptures of the emotion, the feeling that God has. We can understand perhaps more God's anger, his grief over our sin. We can be weighed down by that. But what about joy that God has in his people? What about singing with gladness that it says here about him? To help us understand this, we have other scriptures. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 5 says, as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. Yesterday when Brett was watching his bride walking up the aisle toward him, you could see his gladness on his face. He started crying, and he was overjoyed in seeing this beautiful bride of his coming toward him. And it's the same. The Lord is looking at his pure and spotless bride and rejoicing with gladness over her. Something we, again, don't fully understand, and yet, again, we have scriptures to help us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says about Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. The cross was before him, but beyond that, he saw the joy. The joy of what? His redeemed people, his bride that would be pure and spotless before him, that he would be able to present to the Father. That was his joy. That's what brought him through that suffering. And he was satisfied in that joy and in that sacrifice. So he sings with joy and gladness, as we'll see. Now, even now, in anticipation of that day, we have an effect of this song, this singing upon us, that we're going to see in just two words here. It's a quieting effect. It's an effect on our hearts, of quieting our hearts, our fearful hearts, our anxious hearts, our hearts that are filled with all kinds of emotions. It has a quieting effect on us. The word quiet here means to be silent, to be still, to be speechless. It's a calm that is spoken of here. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. It's his love that he has, that he's singing about, his love songs over us that have a quieting effect on us. Maybe you're wondering, how could, when it says here, he exalts over us with loud singing, how does loud singing have a quieting effect on us? Mothers, when you sing a lullaby to your infants, you are not singing loudly, are you? You sing very softly because you want your child to fall asleep. But do you know that in South Sudan, where we served, it's the opposite. The mother will take a plastic bottle and put seeds in it, and shake that rattle right beside the ear of the infant and sing very loudly. And you know what, boys and girls? That child falls right asleep. They've been conditioned to fall asleep with loud singing. It works. So even with the Lord, it works. It should work on us. He exalts over you with loud singing, having a quieting effect on us. And it's by his love, quieting you by his love. And what is this love that he's singing about? It's a love that he had for you, children of God, before the foundation of the world. That in his mind, he had a plan to send his own son, his beloved son, who would lay down his life for his bride, for a people, for himself. And that he would pour out his Holy Spirit into his children, that they might know that love. And so we looked at that this morning. And what is the effect? Is that it quietens every child of God when we meditate upon his love. And even think about his love that is a love song over us. When we can hear it, when we truly trust his love, when we receive it in its fullness, the breadth, the height, the depth of his love, then we can receive that quieting rest. And all that loud singing and rejoicing over us can have that stilling effect on us. That's the point here. So whatever your fears are about the future, meditate on his love, his quieting love, because it will calm your fears. Whatever shame as the people of Judah had that they were carrying, as we carry, for failings from the past, remember his love that quietens the heart and that love that covers over our shame. And even when his love has made you quiet, has made you silent and still before him, he's commanding you and me to sing loudly to him in response. We talk about reciprocal love. He loves when his people sing back to him, those songs back to him, singing aloud, rejoicing. And this is not a contradiction. When he quietens our hearts, the response is to sing aloud. And I hope you do that in your own private worship, certainly here, singing, rejoicing, because God has quieted you with his love. Now, as we transition to the next point, we're using the same two words here in chapter 3, verse 17. He will quiet you by his love, where this is translated very differently in the New American Standard. Two Hebrew words, but translated to have almost a different, completely different meaning, and yet is still biblical. Listen to this translation from the NASB. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will be quiet in his love. So the second reason to rejoice in the quieting love of God is rejoice because God will be quiet in his love. Let's look at that phrase. He will be quiet in his love. Again, two words here. Where the word quiet, as we see the full meaning of this word, again, it's silence, but it can also mean as to take no action. Where there's nothing said. It's a person who remains silent and quiet, not saying a word. So when it says he will be quiet in his love, let's look at what that means. And let me give you the analogy here. Do you know that you have legal rights if, in case you're arrested by an officer? You have a right to have a lawyer. But you have a right to be silent. They need to give you your rights. You have a right to be silent, for whatever you say could be used against you in a court of law. So what we say has legal consequences. Well, here, God is silent in his love. How so? If we look at verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice." We know that God is righteous. God is just. And so when we speak of God pronouncing judgment on deserving sinners, lawbreakers, justice is required. But as we see in verse 17, as the NIV says in these words, not NASB says, God, he will be quiet in his love. The NIV says, he will no longer rebuke you. We get a greater understanding here of this meaning. He will no longer rebuke you. He will be quiet in his love. Why is that? Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. How can a just God take away judgment from those who deserve it? He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. He's taken away judgment. So you may be asking, or you should be asking, how could therefore there be no judgment from a just God for those who are deserving of judgment? For God must punish any rebellion against him. So if we're left to ourselves, speaking of the arrest analogy, we would not only be arrested, but we would be put in prison, having stood in God's courts, but in prison and sentenced to eternal damnation and darkness away from his mercy and love forever and ever. That is what his judgment deserves. And yet it says here, he takes away the judgment against you, that just judgment. The only way judgment could be taken away from us is by another taking that judgment in our place. That's the only way. Another taking the stand in our place as a substitute. And there are many, many stories of people who have been unjustly arrested, tried, and put in prison for someone else's crime. It's as though they are a substitute for that person. There's a man called Ricky Jackson who spent 39 years behind bars for a murder he never committed. And he pleaded his innocency throughout his time for 39 years. And finally, he was acquitted, absolved of all blame. And on that day that he was set free, it was a day of great rejoicing. He was innocent of that crime. But what about Jesus? He was brought before a kangaroo court. False accusations, testimonies brought against him. And he was tried. He was sentenced so quickly, he remained silent through it all, of all his accusers. And Isaiah writes, like a sheep that was silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He never defended himself. Instead, the Lamb of God, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, was crucified, was judged, and a murderer, Barabbas, was released. That is what we call substitution. That is what we call the great exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He who knew no sin," who is that? Who knew no sin? Jesus. Only one man in history knew no sin, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This exchange of our sin and his righteousness, where he bears our sin and we receive his righteousness. So none of us in a court of law, in God's court of law, could claim any innocency of our own. We know we deserve his judgment, his just judgment. But God, who is judge, it says here about his people, that he remains quiet. He's silent. He doesn't judge us for our sins. So it says we do not need to fear judgment. You shall fear no judgment. No longer a fear of shame, exposing the shame of our sin, because this King, who is not only just, but he is merciful, is in our midst. And knowing all of our lives, our thoughts, our deeds, our words, he's silent. When it comes to the judgment we deserve, he is silent. He's quiet. And what has he done with your sin? I'm going to give you 10 things he's done with your sin. If you have repented of your sin, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Number one, he's forgiven you of your transgression. Psalm 32, verse 1. He's forgiven you. Psalm 32, 1. Number two, he's covered your sin. Romans 4, 7. He's covered it all. And the shame with it. Romans 4, 7. Number three, he brings no charge of our sin against us. He does not charge our sin against us. Romans 4, verse 8. That would be Romans 8, 4, I believe. Romans 4, 8. No charge or sin against us. Number four, he removed our sins from us. John 1, 29. The Lamb of God who takes away our sin. John 1, 29. Number five, he washed away your sin. Washing it clean. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Number six, he throws all our sins behind his back. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Number seven, he sweeps away our transgressions. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Number eight, he remembers your sins no more. That's why he's quiet. He does not bring them back to mind. Jeremiah 31, 34. Remembers our sins no more. Number nine, he casts all our sins. Where? Into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, 19. And number 10, he nailed our sin debt on the cross. Colossians 2, 14. This is what he's done with your sin, so that he can be quiet about it. He's silent in your justification before him. So with regard to your sin, even though God sits as judge over us all, he's quiet and silent. No further action needed. Just judgment has been satisfied. And he's quiet. So the next time the accuser, the devil, seeks to remind you of your sin, you remind him of his future judgment. And you remember your future vindication on that day of judgment. Remember, even if you feel condemned, tell yourselves these words. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. How does it go? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. If you struggle with fear and shame over sin, not only memorize that verse, but Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. There are questions asked where the answers are obvious. No answer needed, just silence and a quiet rest in the love of God. If God is for us, who shall be against us? Answer, no one. Silence. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And we know we're justified. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And I go through this list with people, and they'll still think there's something, like myself. I can separate myself from the love of God. But that's even covered. For it says, nothing in all creation shall separate us from the love of God, those who are in Christ Jesus. So including yourself, nothing shall separate you from that love of justifying you before his eyes. So the only appropriate response, as it is commanded to us in verse 14, sing aloud, shout, O Israel, rejoice with all your heart. That's the only appropriate response to God's love for us. So we're in a choir practice, and as we sing, and I forget this often, but let us always remember that there is another who is singing in our midst. The King of Israel is in our assembly. He's here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. It says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Who is the I? That is Jesus. By his Spirit, he is in the midst of his people. And he joins with us, singing these praises of God, singing these praises, the King himself singing in our midst, rejoicing over his people with gladness, shouting aloud with us. We're not alone. He's here as our King in our midst. So what is the effect on our hearts? When we know he's among us, we know he's singing gladly with loud singing over us, it has a quieting effect. And why? Because he's quiet about our sin. And so as we close, I'm going to read to you, give the last word to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. And these are very appropriate words for us in our day. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk could imagine a future where everything is stripped away, and yet he can still rejoice in the Lord God, his Savior. Can you do that? Whatever the future holds, not to fear, but can you say that whatever circumstances, whatever the future is, that you will so trust in the Lord that rejoicing would come from your lips, praising him, taking joy in the God of your salvation. Why? Because you know that the King is in your midst, rejoicing over you.